Well, good morning, City Church. Welcome to the Belief Project. This is week 5 of the coronavirus version of the Belief Project. 5 weeks now, we've been gathering online. I've been preaching to an empty room except for a few people who are obligated to be here. The advantage of me preaching to an empty room, I've kind of adjusted to it a little bit. No one gets up and goes out to distract, no one going to the restroom, no one coughing, no one sneezing, no one falling asleep where I can see them. The only thing that is the same is I get the exact same amount of laughs in the empty room as I do when the room has people in it. But we are so glad that you are here and joining us online. One of the things I've been thinking about is kind of what happens next after all of this has happened. 2020 will always be remembered for this event, and there's kind of those questions of what happens next? What happens when we have some of the freedom to go out and do what we want to do, when some of the bans and the restrictions have been lifted? Like, what happens after social distancing goes away? What happens when the recommendations have been lifted? What's the first thing that you plan to do? You might plan to hug someone. I'm looking at you, Sheila Raines, after all of this is done. Maybe you're going to plan to just stand awkwardly close to someone just because the whole social distancing thing. Just go to the grocery store and just stand as close to someone as you possibly can, like 2 weeks after this has passed. Maybe, I don't know, you're planning to go on a vacation, to go to the beach. I don't know what you're planning to do, but probably something after this has all passed. I know a lot of you are like me. You're probably going to be planning to get a haircut as quickly as possible. This coming Tuesday is my next hair appointment that is not going to happen unless there's some, I don't know, underground hairstyle movement going on out there. Remember back when they talk about the prohibition days, all the bootlegging that would happen? Is there any bootlegging hairstylist? Susanna, if you're listening, talking to you. So I don't know what you're planning to do. Maybe you're going to go to the nail salon. But something's going to happen when all of this is passed, when the bans have been lifted. It's one of those kind of now what moments in life. We're kind of in that type of situation in the Belief Project in John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be this morning. So you can grab your text and turn to John chapter 20 if you're not there yet. You can also follow along on the Bible app or on the City Church app. I'll have my notes and things there as well. But we teach from the Bible at City Church, and we've made it all the way to John chapter 20. And we're in one of those kind of now what moments in the story of Jesus. I mean, what do you do after the pinnacle event of all of human history? The resurrection of Jesus has happened. And like, now what? That is the most significant event in all of human history. And so now we're kind of in this now what moment. We're approaching the end of the Gospel of John, the end of the Belief Project. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, after today, we have just 2 Sundays left in the Belief Project, and then we'll be transitioning to a new series. And so after all of these, at this point, years of messages, and we have just 2 weeks left. And so we've reached this place in John's gospel. I think I heard some online clapping taking place out there. We have reached this place in John's gospel where Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised back to life. Now that places him in a unique category from all other humans who have ever lived. He's been raised back to life. And now there's this question, like, now what? Like, what does Jesus do following his resurrection? Does he take a vacation? I mean, he went through some stuff, right? Now, does he take a vacation? I don't know. Maybe he had a hobby. Does he go fishing after all he's been through? Maybe he just wants to eat a meal. So does he eat breakfast? We'll see next week. Yeah, he kind of does. But what does he do? Does he put together a 1,000-piece puzzle? Oh, wait, that's us. That's what we've been doing. What does Jesus do next? Like, what's his next step? Maybe he takes kind of a in-your-face tour, right, for all the religious people that nailed him to the cross and crucified him and said that he was done. Does he have kind of this revenge tour when he says, like, you thought you killed me, but now I'm still alive? Does he do a talk show tour? What does Jesus do? And the thing I love about the story of Jesus and this now what moment is Jesus makes personal appearances, but not on talk shows. He makes personal appearances and not exactly like we might expect in this situation. His appearances are to validate his resurrection and to solidify the faith of his followers. And I love that Jesus continues to meet people right where they are, even after the resurrection. We have seen this again and again and again in John's gospel, that Jesus meets the characters, the people in John's story right where they are. It started in the early chapters, the very first followers, the first disciples of Jesus, when Jesus called them to follow him. He met them right where they were at in life. I like the story of Nathanael and Philip in the very early pages of John's gospel, when when Philip goes to his brother Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah," and Nathanael's response, Nate's response is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Like, Jesus knows he says that, and yet he still meets him like right where he's at. And as we transition through the gospel, we see this again and again. He meets Nicodemus right where he is at in life, this religious skeptic that has these questions. He even meets him at night to protect his identity so he's not seen publicly with Jesus. And then in chapter 4, same thing with the Samaritan woman, this woman who makes her way to the well in the heat of the day because of this shady reputation that she has. She does not want to be seen with other people. She wants to, again, go to the well in the hottest part of the day. And the text says that Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria, when most travelers would have passed the other way and not gone through Samaria. When Jews intentionally bypass Samaria, Jesus says, "We have to go through Samaria because I have this divine appointment with this woman at this well." And so he meets her right where she is at in life. And then the story of the guy who's been laying by the pool for 38 years, right? Jesus goes right into that scenario and meets him right where he's at. The hungry crowds that are looking for food, that are starving, they've been listening to Jesus all day teaching. Their ultimate agenda is they're looking for their bellies to be filled, and yet Jesus meets them right where they're at. And so time and time again, the man who's born blind in chapter 9, Jesus comes to him right where he's at in life after living all this time, even into his adult years, as a man who's been born blind and questions surrounding what sin was committed so that this guy's suffering from blindness. Like, Jesus meets him right where he's at, even all the way into the stories of Pilate, where Pilate is, again, questioning Jesus about truth and authority. Jesus meets him right where he's at. The religious leaders, Peter, he meets Peter right where he's at after Peter has betrayed him. He again, time and time and time again, throughout John's gospel, Jesus continues to meet people right where they are in life. That even includes a story like the story of Lazarus. I mean, where was he at? He was dead, right? Jesus even met Lazarus when he had died. Mary and Martha and the Greeks who came seeking Jesus out in chapter 12. Over and over and over and over again in John's gospel, we have incident after incident where Jesus meets people right where they're at. We'll see that today in the story of Thomas. Even I was thinking about the disciples after 3 years of following Jesus, like the things they had been through in the previous week. Jesus meets them right where they're at. I mean, totally different scenario than when they began to follow him 3 years earlier. But even at the end of his earthly ministry, with these guys who have been with him day in and day out, rubbing shoulders with him, watching him heal, and they still don't quite get it. They listen to him teach, and they're not quite understanding. Jesus still meets them right where they are. And that is the story of the gospel, that Jesus meets us right where we are. We saw last week the story of Mary Magdalene, who is filled with grief and despair and sorrow and uncertainty. This healer that had cast these 7 demons out of her, who had liberated her and set her free, and she's grieving over this loss. Jesus meets her right in that moment and exchanges her despair for hope. That's the good news for you today. The good news is that Jesus will meet you right where you are, that he is not removed, that he is not detached from your human experience, that you have not gone too far, that you have not crossed the line. While Echo Celebrate Recovery here, their motto is that he meets us with all of our hurts and with all of our habits and with all of our hangups, that he will meet us right where we are in life. That's what makes the gospel good news. Because the gospel is this announcement that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. Both of those words are vital. That he came to seek out sinners right where they are and to save them right where they are. And from the opening pages of God's redemptive story, God has been pursuing us where we are, that he comes down to us, that God descends and dwells among us. John said in the first chapter that the Word became flesh and lived among us to seek us out. And that is the gospel over and over and over again, that God meets us right where we are, that Jesus seeks us right where we are. So I would encourage you today, as we get ready to jump into this text, let me remind you, like, stop trying to clean yourself up. Stop trying to make yourself presentable to God. Stop trying to somehow try and earn God's favor by starting these things or stopping these things. Like, stop trying to level up, right? Stop trying to platform yourself before God to make yourself presentable. And remember that the gospel is that Jesus meets us right where we are. And that's where he meets his disciples following his resurrection in our story today. So let's jump into our text in John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that day, so again, still the first day, Sunday after the resurrection. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So here we have the disciples on lockdown. Does that sound familiar? The disciples are on lockdown. They are in their safe place, in their safe house. And the scripture says that they are afraid. Now we'll see in a moment, they're justified in their fear. But here they are huddled, locked into this room, afraid. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and his followers are hiding in fear. Now, this is a relevant teaching in light of everything going on. And so in this kind of teaching moment, we are reminded that sometimes we can be so consumed with the life events around us that tend to generate fear in our lives that we forget that we are children of an all-powerful, sovereign God. That we can allow the moments, right, the seasons of life, those times that cause us to retreat, that we can allow those things to become primary. We can allow the secondary matters to become primary in our lives. And we can forget that we follow and serve the sovereign God of the universe who is in absolute control, who speaks things into existence. And we see that in the story of the disciples here. Now, let's be fair. Think about what's been going on, what the disciples have experienced in just a short window of time. They've heard the final words of Jesus that he's going to be going away. Those things came true. They watched the final events of the life of Jesus. And if, again, we're thinking back on what Jesus has been through, that they have witnessed. I mean, these events are horrifying, right? They're terrifying. Like, we understand the fear that's generated in their hearts. They watched the arrest of Jesus. They've witnessed the trials of Jesus. They watched the beatings of Jesus. They have been witnesses to his crucifixion. They've been dealing with their own guilt and their own shame as they have betrayed their master in those moments. They're dealing with all of this uncertainty, like, what does this mean? And we can understand, what does it mean for us? Or are we next on the chopping block? Are they going to be coming after us? They're living with all of this uncertainty, and now they're hearing these rumors that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so it's a very natural reaction for them to be hiding in fear, to be hiding in isolation. It's legitimate reasons to be afraid, so they hide. And this is a very natural human reaction in times of uncertainty. I mean, from Genesis 3 forward, from the garden forward, our tendency as humans is to hide when we feel afraid. Whether that's something that sin has generated in our lives or just the uncertainty of life or worry, it's our natural tendency to be afraid, that we tend to hide when things aren't going our way, especially when it comes to matters of sin, that we tend to hide. We hide physically at times. We get away from people. We get away from things. We physically hide. A lot of people hide emotionally when they go through stuff, when they're living life and fear is generated. They'll hide emotionally. They'll pack it all in. They won't allow people in. They'll hide their emotions. They'll keep people at an arm's distance. We hide spiritually. We keep God at an arm's distance. We are afraid that he will not love us. We run from him. We hide from him. That's been the story since Genesis 3 forward, that we as humans are naturally prone to hide in moments like this. We are naturally prone, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually or mentally, whatever it is, that we are naturally prone to hide in these moments. It is a natural reaction. And the story of the gospel and the story of John 20 is that God pursues hiders, right? That we are hiding and Jesus enters into our midst, that Jesus comes to us. He pursues us even when we are hiding. I love the story that Jesus suddenly appears into their life context. Like, not just into the room that they are in, but into their very lives he appears. He comes into the context of their life in this moment. The context of fear. Like, sometimes we get really focused on, like, how did Jesus get into the room? Like, was there a window cracked? Or maybe he was hiding in a closet, like, surprise, I'm here. Or maybe he just materialized in the room or came walking through a door. Like, we don't know. John doesn't give us the how, but we tend to get focused on the how. Like, how did Jesus show up in the room? But the point here is not that Jesus just suddenly appears, which, by the way, would generate some fear if he just materialized in the room. Like, just bam, he's there. That's going to generate some fear. But the point is not any of that. The point is, in their life context, when they're afraid, when they're hiding, when they're uncertain, that Jesus comes into that moment. Jesus appears in that moment into their life context to speak words of peace, that he speaks words of joy, that he speaks the words that they need to hear. So into this lockdown of fear, Jesus speaks a message of peace. Peace be with you, Jesus says. Now, I love that Jesus does not rebuke them in this moment. We have multiple times throughout the New Testament, throughout all the Bible, as a matter of fact, where we're told, like, do not be afraid, do not be anxious. Like, we're given those instructions, right, from the Word of God. But in this moment, Jesus doesn't show up with a rebuke. He doesn't show up and say, stop worrying, stop being afraid, none of that. He just speaks words of peace. There's no, like, stop it moments. I don't know, some of you who are a little older than I am even might remember, like, the old Bob Newhart show. And there's this one episode, if you've seen it, it's hilarious, of Bob Newhart, who is playing in this sketch where he's a counselor, a psychologist, and this woman comes to him with all these problems that she's going through. And the thing that he tells her, he's like, I got two words for you. You want to write them down. Don't miss this. And then throughout the whole sketch, the only thing he wants to say is, stop it. And she's like, well, I'm going through this. And he's like, stop it. And she's like, well, I'm dealing with this fear. And he's like, stop it, just over and over and over again. He just says the phrase, stop it, stop it, stop it. Like, some of you have seen it, so maybe you're laughing and everybody else is like, what are you talking about? But this is not a stop it moment for Jesus. This is not like the Bob Newhart moment. This is not Jesus coming into the room and just saying, stop it, don't be afraid, don't worry. Instead, Jesus comes in, and again, remember their life context. Jesus comes in and he speaks what they need to hear. He speaks words of peace to them amidst the fear, amidst the difficulty. Remember, Jesus has promised them peace. He's promised joy to his followers. I mean, in John's gospel, we've seen it. Look back in chapter 14 and verse 27. These are the words that Jesus spoke to his followers about peace and joy after he's talked about the Holy Spirit. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. So Jesus told them in 14, it's my peace. And then in chapter 16, he used the illustration of the woman who gives birth and the sorrow and the struggle of giving birth and the joy that replaces that after a child is born. Verse 20 of chapter 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's what just happened. They're weeping, they're lamenting, and the world rejoiced because they thought they had killed Jesus. You will be sorrowful, but here's the promise, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives that illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and take, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. And then he had verse 33 of the same chapter. I've said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus has told his followers on this journey that you're going to have sorrow, you're going to have anguish, you're going to have hurt, you're going to have pain, but I will replace those things with peace. I will replace those things with joy. And so into this life context, in this moment after the resurrection, when Jesus makes his first appearance to his followers, when they are in fear and sorrow and anguish and all the things that he had predicted, he says to them, "Peace be with you." He speaks words of peace, which reminds us of what he said on the cross when he said, "It is finished," that what he has done has accomplished what is necessary to bring peace and joy to the follower of Jesus. And so into their context, he speaks these words. He replaces fear and anxiety and uncertainty and doubt and grief. He replaces these things with peace and joy. He calms their troubled hearts with his presence. Now, I think this is important. He calms their troubled hearts with his presence. And like, why would he not? I mean, this is the King of Kings who calms storms with his words. This is Jesus that when he speaks, right, lightning pays attention and thunder sits up and listens and tornadoes and hurricanes and winds and waves, they obey the voice of Jesus. Like he calms troubled seas with his voice. And so now he speaks words that calms the troubled hearts and souls of his followers. He speaks words of peace to them. Peace be with you. I want to bring encouragement to you today. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that there is nothing we will face in life that is outside of the control of the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace who can calm troubled seas with his voice is the Prince of Peace that can calm our troubled hearts and sorrows. He replaces our fears and uncertainties and doubts with his joy and peace. Like, what's troubling you today? I mean, we're talking about Jesus who controls life and death. We're talking about Jesus who conquered death. What is troubling you today? What is creating fear and uncertainty and anxiety? Is it something in your past? Something you can't get over? Something you've dealt with? Something that haunts and plagues you? Is it something in your present that's creating fear and anxiety? I mean, these are uncertain times. What is it in your present that is creating uncertainty and fear in your life? What is it in your future that's around the corner that we're unsure about, that is waiting and lurking, that brings fear and anxiety to us? Whatever it is, the Prince of Peace speaks peace into the life of his followers, that he is in absolute control. So be encouraged today. Jesus speaks peace into your fear. The tomb is empty. Believe in him. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples in this moment. Let's continue what Jesus says next in verse 21. He has a directive for his followers after he speaks these words of peace. When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, here it is again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And when he had said these things, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So Jesus appears, again, speaks words of peace twice now in this same conversation. But he appears with this directive, with this commission for his followers, which, by the way, is for us as well. We are his followers, and so this directive, this commission, continues for us. And what Jesus says, in essence, is, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We are sent by Jesus. Look to the person on the couch beside you and say, "I am sent." Go ahead. Some of you didn't do it. Go ahead. Say, "I am sent." If you're riding in the car listening to a podcast, why, just go ahead, say it to the empty seat beside you, whatever you need to do. But "I am sent." As the Father, Jesus says, has sent me, so I'm sending you. He is sending us. We have been commissioned by Jesus. Our purpose statement of City Church is that we exist to continue what Jesus began to do and teach. And that's here. We keep going, right? What Jesus started, that we continue what Jesus began. Now, here's the good news about this divine commission. Jesus says it is enabled through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit. He bequeathed the Holy Spirit upon his followers. Remember, Jesus prepared his followers for this moment. Jesus told them, it is better for me to go away so that the Holy Spirit can take up residence inside of you. He informed his disciples that this moment would come. And now that he has been raised back to life and he is about to ascend back to the Heavenly Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit is being fulfilled, and it will reach its ultimate fulfillment at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will fall upon the followers of Jesus. This Holy Spirit, who Jesus has told us, empowers us. This Holy Spirit who leads us to the truth. The Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit who takes up residence inside of us. The Holy Spirit who enables us to obey the commission of Jesus. So the good news is, as we have been given this directive, this commission to go as we have been sent, that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us. We are not alone in this. Jesus even said, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth, is what he told his followers. That the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and enables and empowers us to live out the commission that Jesus left for us. Now, notice that this good news directive that Jesus gives his followers involves this pronouncement of forgiveness, that the forgiveness of sins has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. So, follower of Jesus, we are bearers of good news. We are bearers of good news that says to those around us, God has dealt with the sin problem. Now, that is a message that is worth celebrating. It is a message that is worth sharing. And I don't want to lose the gravity of this. I don't want to kind of just blow past this without bringing an emphasis to what Jesus has said here, that he has sent us as the Father has sent us. Like, can you imagine if you were a person that discovered a cure? We'll just use the coronavirus, right? Because that's what we've been dealing with. What if you're the person that found some type of cure for COVID-19? And you discovered it, and you had it, and you sat on it. And you didn't tell a single person about it. And you didn't go public with it. Let's take it a step further. Let's say that you have family or friends in your circle, in your inner circle, that have been diagnosed with COVID-19, and you have the cure, and you sit on it, and you never speak a word. Like, for me to even say that, you think, like, who would do that? Who would be the person that would do that? And yet, in this directive that we've been given by God, there's something that even more eternal at stake than a virus and a sickness, as devastating and potentially health-risking as that is. There's something more at stake here. We're talking about the eternal souls of men, women, boys, and girls. And that we as followers of Jesus have been given this directive, this commission to take the gospel, this announcement of the forgiveness of sins to those around us. And yet, we're so timid about it. We're so shy about it. We're so quick and reluctant when we have the eternal cure of the sin problem, and yet we sit on it, right? And besides that, we've been empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to be able to share this, to share our story, to tell our story to others. And so I want to encourage us as followers of Jesus to take our sending seriously, to take our commission, our directive from Jesus seriously, like to be able to announce the good news that God has placed into our lives. God's plan from the beginning, God's plan for advancing his message from the birth of the church has always been gospel proclamation, that we are bearers of the good news. And like Mary Magdalene, like the disciples, we have a story to tell. We have a story that is unique to us. We have a story, a God story, a redemption story if you're a follower of Jesus. We have a God story, a grace story, a redemption story that is unique to us, that God has given us to share to people, the story that Jesus will meet people right where they are. And this next portion of the text shows us that again, that Jesus meets people right where they are. Pick up in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, even though his nickname is forever going to be changed after this text, Thomas the twin. We don't know who Thomas's twin was, but Thomas, who was formerly known as the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." From this text, Thomas's nickname changed from Thomas the twin to what? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. It became his surname, his new nickname, Doubting Thomas. Now, I feel like Thomas got kind of a bad rap. I mean, the guy skips Sunday school and gets labeled for the rest of human history because he wasn't there, right? Because he wasn't there when this event happened. So for whatever reason, we don't know why Thomas misses the meeting. Some people say that Thomas missed the meeting because he was writing a kid's show about a train. I don't know. Some of you get that, some of you don't. But for whatever reason, Thomas skips Sunday school in this moment. He misses the meeting. And when he's told what happened, Tommy is skeptical. He wants a personal experience, right? Tommy is from Missouri. I don't know, show me state. Like, he wants a personal experience. Now, I love that Jesus just lets him marinate for a week. 8 days, he lets Thomas marinate before, again, just appearing in the midst of the disciples and meeting Thomas, by the way, right where he is. With all of his doubts, all of his pessimism, all of his questions, all of his show me attitude, which is like many of us, show me, show it to me. He meets Thomas right where he is with his doubts, with his pessimism, with his I will not believe unless I see it. Jesus meets Thomas right where he is. And I love that Jesus says to Thomas, like, reach out and touch the scars. And the original language here, it actually is stop not believing and start believing. Stop not believing and start believing. Now, let's just say, like, this awkward moment for Tom right here in this moment, right, with the disciples, and suddenly Jesus appears and is like, "All right, you need to touch the scars. Here's the scars." Awkward moment for Tom, who's been like, "I don't believe it. It didn't happen. You guys are making this up." Don't you feel like the rest of the disciples were like, "Yes, yes." But in this moment, Jesus appears, meets Thomas right where he's at, and says, "Touch the scars, touch the wounds." And then Thomas gives us one of the most profound confessions of faith in all of the story of Jesus. As Thomas just speaks and utters these words, "My Lord and my God." One of the great confessions in all of Scripture. In these simple words, Thomas recognizes who Jesus is, that he is Lord, that he is God. He also makes a personal confession in this moment. Not only is Jesus Lord and God, but he is my Lord. He is my God. Not our Lord and God, even though he is that, right, as followers of Jesus. But in this moment, it's a personal connection, relationship, my Lord and my God. And again, I would encourage you, the whole idea here is the idea of belief, that the call of Jesus is to a personal confession of faith. I'm not asking you what your parents believed, what the church family you hang out with believes. I'm asking you about your personal experience. My Lord, my God, Thomas says. It didn't matter what the disciples had believed before, right, a week earlier. What matters in this moment is Thomas's confession of faith. My Lord, my God. So Tom sees Jesus face to face and believes. His faith in this story is anchored in his sight. Jesus goes on to say, our confession is sight unseen. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. By the way, that is everyone following Thomas when Jesus ascended back to the Father. From that point forward, that's all of us, right? We believe sight unseen. So not seeing, Jesus says, is believing. Not seeing is believing. Not seeing, Jesus said. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Following Jesus is an expression of faith. It is trust in a God we cannot see, we cannot analyze, we cannot touch, we cannot put in a test tube. It is believing in a God who is unseen. The Hebrew writer says in 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things we do not see, the belief in things we cannot see. By the way, God lived among us, continues to reveal himself to us today, and we still refuse to believe. Like, don't pretend like if Jesus showed up in my house, then I would believe. Jesus showed up on earth, and people did not believe in him. They murdered him. And so again, God continues to reveal himself, but the call to faith is a call to the belief in a God that we cannot see and touch. Thomas becomes kind of this template for the rest of us. We were not there. We were not in the locked room. We were not present when Jesus lived. We were brought into the story through the stories of others, through the revealed word of God, and we are invited to believe, which is John's entire purpose for writing this. We finally made it back to, we've read these verses again and again and again in the Belief Project, and now we've made it to them in the text. Verses 30 and 31. This is John's purpose statement for writing his gospel. So let's revisit them together. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John's like, I can't even put it all in the book. But these are written, these signs are written, here's our purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, look, Jesus did many other signs in our presence that are not recorded in this book. These recorded signs, the things I've written in here, the signs I've given you, these are recorded for a purpose, to serve a purpose. We've said that that's what signs do. Signs are pointers. They point to things. So this week, we needed to get out of the house for a minute. And so we took a lunch picnic over here at the park. We did our whole social distancing, but we met our Reagan and Kaylee and Ash, I, and Levi all went to the park and had a picnic. And I noticed at the park, and I knew I was talking about signs on Sunday, but I just noticed like all these signs just over here at the park. Like, if you're driving this type of vehicle, you can't park here, and don't park here, and make sure you put your trash here. And if you have a dog, you better put it on the leash. And then there's like this unique to this season of life sign that's like, separate and sanitize, right? That's our COVID-19 sign. That's giving us instructions on what to do. Signs point to stuff. They point to, this is a speed limit. Don't park here. Don't go here. We're closed. We're open. That's what signs do. They point to something besides themselves. And that's what signs do in John's gospel. Signs point to who Jesus is. And John has told us again and again in his purpose statement, I've given you these signs so that you might believe in who Jesus is, that you might believe he is the Messiah, that you might believe he is the Son of God. He gave us 7 signs in particular. He gave us Jesus turning the water into wine back in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son at a distance in chapter 4, the man by the pool that I mentioned earlier in chapter 5. He gave us in chapter 6 that Jesus fed the multitudes with the small morsels of food, that he walked on water. In chapter 9, the man that was born blind was healed. In chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. These are all the signs of John's gospel. And then obviously the pinnacle sign just happened earlier in this chapter, which was the greatest sign of all, which was what? Right? Resurrection of Jesus back from the dead. That's the culminating sign, the pinnacle sign in all of John's gospel. So again, Jesus has quite the resume when it comes to signs. When it comes to signs of proving I am the Son of God, Jesus makes a pretty strong case, right? He came back from the dead, for crying out loud. And so all of these signs point to the idea Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So John says, look, seven signs, one purpose. The purpose is believe. So what that means is, if you've not yet believed, there's an invitation for you to believe in who Jesus is. If you have already believed, John is saying, keep on believing. Don't stop believing. I should not have used that phrase. I guess we've been on a journey through John's gospel. So don't stop believing. If you were in this room, you would be laughing. I know you're laughing right now on your couch. The point is, if you're not a believer, believe, John says. Believe in Jesus, Son of God, Messiah. If you are a believer, if you're a follower, allow your belief to be strengthened. Allow, right, your belief to be fortified, solidified. Know that Jesus is who he claims to be. So let me wrap it up with this. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Jesus. So John has told us this. Chapter after chapter after chapter, who Jesus is and why we should believe in him. He has reminded us over and over again of who Jesus is. Believe in Jesus. And this is who John tells us Jesus is. Let me give you just a summary, right? So believe in Jesus. Believe in, chapter 1, the word that was made flesh and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe in Jesus, chapter 2, the provider of all things good and the greater prophet. Believe in Jesus, chapter 3, God's only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Believe in Jesus, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Chapter 4, believe in Jesus, the living water who quenches the thirsty souls of humanity, who brings sustenance to our thirsty souls. In chapter 5, believe in the one of whom the scriptures speak, the Old Testament speaks. Believe in the one whom the prophets foretold. Believe in the one of whom Moses spoke, we learned in John chapter 5. In chapter 6, believe in Jesus, who is the bread of life, who nourishes the spiritually hungry. Chapter 7, believe in Jesus, who is the one true Messiah. Chapter 8, believe in Jesus, the light of the world, who shines in the darkness, the one who is the great I am. Chapter 9, believe in Jesus, who is the healer and the one who is greater than Moses, the one who is greater than the prophets. Chapter 10, believe in Jesus, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who knows his sheep by name and calls them out, and who loves and protects and guides his sheep. Chapter 11, the Lazarus chapter, believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him, right, they are granted the gift of eternal life, never to die again. Chapter 12, believe in Jesus, who is the anointed one, who is king over David, who is the king of kings, Lord of lords. Chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and reminds us, believe in Jesus, who is the true shepherd, or the true servant, that the path to greatness comes through serving. Chapter 14, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Believe in him. Chapter 15, believe in Jesus, who is the true vine. Chapter 16, believe in Jesus, who is the overcomer. He is the provider of eternal joy. Chapter 17, believe in Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf as we read the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we are reminded he is the one interceding for us, interceding for his followers. Chapter 18, believe in Jesus, who is the king who has all authority over all kings and over all kingdoms. Chapter 19, believe in Jesus, who is the crucified Lamb of God, who shed his blood so that we might have life. Chapter 20, believe in Jesus, who is the resurrected one, who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Chapter 21, we'll see next week, believe in Jesus, who is the restorer, the one who makes all things new. The whole book of John, the whole Bible proclaims he is Jesus. There is no one like him. He is our Savior, our King. Believe in him and live. And here's the good news of John's gospel. Of all those things about Jesus, he meets us right where we are. Believe in him, and he meets us right where we are. Most of those things that I listed, they happened in the context of some story, some person that Jesus was speaking to. That he was, right, speaking peace and joy into their life. He was inviting them to believe. You see, I have been there, right? I have been in the shoes of these characters. I've been Nicodemus at times. I've been the Pharisee at times. And Jesus meets me right where I am. I've been Thomas, just like you. I've been Thomas. I've been the skeptic. I've been the, I can't believe unless I see it and feel it. I've been Thomas. I've been the skeptic. I've been Peter. I've been the betrayer. I've been the one who turned and walked away. I've been the one that betrayed my Lord. I've been them. I have been, in chapter 8, the woman that was caught in the act, right? I've been the one that was caught in the act. I've been the Samaritan woman that wanted to hide and be pulled away, and Jesus would meet us right where we are. I've been the hungry crowd that was seeking Jesus for my own agenda. Like, what can I get out of Jesus? Like, I've been the hungry crowd, and Jesus has met me there. I've been John, the gospel writer. I've been the disciples. I've been the ones seeking. I've been the ones running. I've been Pilate. I've been Barabbas. Like, I have been the people in John's story, and Jesus meets us right where we are every single time. I love the words of Peter that we heard a flashback in chapter 6 when we think about this, that Jesus meets us right where we are. Remember chapter 6? When followers walked away from Jesus because they could not grasp what he was saying, that was too hard for them. And Peter and Jesus turns to the 12 and he was like, Are you going to walk away too? Remember what Peter said? Peter looks at Jesus and his confession is my confession, because Jesus has met me right where I've been in life. And Peter says, and I say, like, Jesus, to whom else shall we go? Like, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? It is Jesus and Jesus alone. I invite you to believe in Jesus and live. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. As we have walked through John's gospel, we have been reminded again and again of who you are. And based on who you are, we are invited through the story that John has pieced together for us to believe in Jesus. May our confession be the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. I believe in you, Jesus. May our confession be the confession of Peter. Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Jesus, thank you for meeting us right where we are. Thank you for coming to us where we are. Thank you for pursuing us when we hide. Thank you for entering into our lockdowns of fear and shame and guilt and speaking words of peace and joy into our sorrow and disappointment and grief. Thank you, Jesus, that you are life. We believe in you today. We confess, along with every follower of Jesus who has ever lived, you are our Lord. You are our God. We believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you've been encouraged through the message today. Just two more Belief Project messages, chapter 21. We'll look at the restoration of Peter. I hope that you guys are hanging in there. We love you guys. Make sure you be intentional to stay connected at City Church with the different ways and opportunities that we're giving you. We'll look forward to seeing you again online next Sunday, unless things take a dramatic turn. But we're praying for you. We love you. And we'll see you very soon.
Thank you for joining us for our online gathering. If you'd like more information about City Church, please visit our website at citychurchdecatur.com or you may also connect with us on Facebook at City Church Decatur.